go ahead and pray here as we begin. Lord, we are thankful for the day you've given to us, this day to worship as your people and to rest. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine and even the frost this morning. Thank you for the beauties of your creation. And as we conclude our study here today on the timing of your creation and the fact that you have created and not not just evolved or something. We pray that our time together has been informative and helpful, strengthening our faith and even our abilities to talk with others about these issues. And Lord, we pray for your help today and the things we discuss, and we pray that you be honored and glorified in it. In Christ's name, amen. Alright, the last week we started really with the final point that I wanted to address together here on these matters, and that has to do with the fossil record. And so as you see here on the board, the questions of how do you get something from nothing, and order from non-order, and life from non-life, we've addressed those and how people have answered them in a way that is contrary to the scriptures. And so the atheistic or naturalistic evolution, the deistic evolution, and theistic evolution models that people have given to try to answer some of these questions. But all of them have to deal with number four. What does the fossil record say? Again, we're just focusing on the evidence. I've tried to show you that from the scripture, that evolution is clearly proven to be wrong from what the scripture says. But even if, as it were, you play on their ball field with their equipment, it just doesn't work. And so, logically, it doesn't work, and evidentially, it doesn't work. And so, last time began this question of the evidence, and where is it, and what does it say? And the first point I made simply was that Darwin himself recognized that the fossil record is incomplete. And he said that roughly 100 years should be enough evidence to either prove or disprove what he was postulating. And now that we're 150 years later, what does it say? And the fossil record clearly shows that animals come and go. And yet, as you see my two little diagram things there at the bottom, evolutionists say the one on your left is what we see. We see transitional animals or fossils, these kind of things that will go from one species to another. And so they point to Lucy or Neanderthal man or the South Panthers, you know, whatever it is. Now, point to these things as some kind of transitional figure. But, first of all, there are not multiple fossils that show this. And secondly, every one of them has been shown to be highly suspect, if not clearly disproven. Interestingly, evolutionists, if they're honest, will even admit this. And so, because of this problem, and the one on the right, this is basically what the fossil record shows. It shows an animal coming and disappearing and so forth in the fossil record. And of course, we explain this through the flood primarily. But even since the flood, animals have come and gone, and obviously today we have the government trying to save some kind of species that's about extinct and such. But some people will respond to this problem by coming up with a new theory. Instead of turning to the Lord, instead of turning to what the scripture says, they'll come up with something else. And the position that I started talking about last time is, I think you could say, the now accepted position among evolutionists to answer these problems. And that is one by a man named Stephen Jay Gould. He's the one who made it popular and so forth. And he addresses, you see the two words under his name there, stasis and sudden appearance. And he came up with this theory called punctuated equilibrium. Big fancy term, sounds scientific and intelligent, doesn't it? And the other terms you see with it are rapid mutational advance or rapid speciation and so on and so forth. So, you know, a variety of terms that go with it, and they all sound real technical and impressive. Basically, he's trying to address this problem of the fossil record. And so, I started reading some of this. Let me read a little bit of it again and then continue for where I left off last time. And first some summary and then some quotation. Gould admits that there are two features within the fossil record that are inconsistent with gradualism. This idea that things just gradually change over time, millions and billions of years and so forth. The first is stasis. That is, most species have no directional change. If you're in the fossil record, looking pretty much the same as when they disappear. So there is no evidence in the fossil record of one species transitioning into another. So he admits the problem is there. And it says also, the second feature Gould cites is sudden appearance. A species appears fully formed. In other words, you don't see any transition from this cow that all of a sudden evolved flippers and ended up swimming in the ocean, or something to that effect. You don't see any transitional things at all. Again, he's admitting this. And so it says, this means there are gaps within the fossil record. That is, no connecting species from one to the next. But Gould and others explain these ambiguities with what is called punctuated equilibrium, or rapid mutational advance. This is the idea that the formation of new species occurs rapidly. Members of a certain species become separated from the central population and exist in conditions that are favorable for mutational advance. Because they are a small part of the central population, they do not appear in the fossil record. Okay, so let's just go with my cow connection here a moment. We still have a variety of cows, and they are around today like they were however many millions of years ago. But a certain category of them, a certain group of them, decided to go to Jamaica or wherever, and they just hold up there and sunning themselves, and liked the water so much they eventually had developed flippers and started to swim in the water, and became whales eventually. But because it was such a small group, say 50 or 100 of them, or maybe even 1,000 of them, they don't show up in the fossil record because there are so few of them. And so, we can't prove this, but this must be what happened because, you know, evolution has to be true. And so it must have happened off in the corner somewhere that nobody can prove and nobody can see and nobody can do anything about it, but it must have happened, and this is where all of a sudden you see a brand new creature in the fossil record. And so, I know I'm characterizing it here a bit, but this is basically what they're saying. And I hope you see the unscientific approach to this. But this is, I think I could say, the accepted explanation in the scientific community today. You do have a variety of other things, but this is the one that has basically taken root and accepted by most all evolutionists. Now, as I said, this theory has no evidence to support it. It also fails to remember that mutations are mutations. They're bad. And so it's going to lead a small group of animals toward extinction, not progress along the evolutionary chain. What do you do with that cow that's starting to develop a flipper and it can't swim yet or walk on the land anymore? How's it going to survive? Now, if you follow this theory, you might say, well, you know, if you have enough of them, then some of them's going to eventually survive. But they don't say that. There's just a few of them, and so it's not going to survive. Maybe you've heard the idea that if we had a nuclear holocaust, about the only thing that is going to survive are roaches. And part of it is because there are so many of them. But that's the point. You need a huge population to survive any kind of mutations, any kind of change, because they're bad. Now, I'm assuming that even maybe some of them might be good, but I don't think we've had that proven. But they, of course, would say that that is the case. Now, we might talk about so-called good mutations in the sense of a variation. You think of dark-skinned people who live in sunny climates, or barrel-chested people with large lungs who live in mountains. But those are variations. Those aren't mutations. And so, again, you're taking this idea of a variation within a species and expanding it to include mutations. And that's what the evolutionists will claim. Again, we don't have any problem with variations. It's just going the next step to say somehow mutation is good. And then you have to place them on top of each other. This half-leg, half-flipper cow has to then have children that not only has that, but has more of a flipper and less of a leg. And then the next generation has to have even more of a flipper and less of a leg. And you got to keep building on it. It's just preposterous. What animal is going to survive that? That just doesn't happen. Even if you want to think about this mathematically, the simple probability of this occurring is so incredibly small that you might as well not even think about it. I mean, it's, you know, 1 times 10 to the number is, you know, I think it's a trillion numbers, the power. That's how small of a chance this could be, just in terms of probability. And so again, it's going to require a huge population, not a small one. Again, even if you're going to grant some kind of good mutation. So, here's what Philip Johnson said. Some of you are familiar with him. I remember him coming to Groveston College when I was a student. And, of course, his book, Darwin on Trial, is probably the most familiar book to people. And he makes these couple comments. If Darwinism is a scientific hypothesis which can be confirmed or falsified by fossil evidence, then the really important thing about the punctualism controversy is not the solution Gould and others proposed, but the problem to which they drew attention. In other words, their theory shows they have a big problem. And their theory doesn't make any sense. It's just improbable. Johnson also says, the important question is not whether rapid speciation in peripheral isolates has occurred. In other words, this rapid foundational advance in this, you know, group of cows down in Jamaica or wherever. that's not the important question. But whether this mechanism can explain more than a relatively narrow range of modifications which cross the species boundary, but do not involve major changes in bodily characteristics. All that is to say, they have no proof. And their theory demonstrates that. So, I don't know if any of you have run into people who will talk about this punctualism, but it, at least in my experience, what I've heard, what I've read and seen and so forth, this is basically the accepted theory now. But there's nothing to it. And Philip Johnson helps point that out, as have many others. So, just to call your attention to this briefly, this is how they're answering question 4 now, basically. And they recognize the problem, but you come up with another problem in trying to answer. All right, questions here on this.
A lot of mathematicians who study in the natural world and those who study the DNA of plants and animals and humans, you're hearing more and more that there are just incredible patterns, you know, like the Fibonacci sequence and other things that just really lend to work in mathematics, mathematical fields, are not as quick to, from the statistics I've read, are not as quick to buy into evolution as biologists.
Yeah. As I mentioned, was it last week? I think scientists in general, if you poll them, are less likely to believe in evolution than the general population. I remember Hugh Ross making that point, and that was 20 years ago when I was reading and listening to him. I'm sure, I would assume the numbers are even more now, but little I've heard about it. All right, other comments or questions? Obviously, my purpose is not to get into the evidence, but to talk about it as a concept, logically and biblically. And logically and biblically, and the little bit of evidence that I've mentioned here, it just doesn't make any sense. There's just, evolution is fairy tale. I remember Katie Frades, when we started talking about these things, we would normally think of fairy tale time, as she put it. And yet, we go into the classroom, and remember she said, check the brain at the door, and just accept it as if this is true, in fact. And science, but it's completely unscientific in its ultimate position. All right, well, the last thing I want us to address here together has to do with, you might say, where I started, and that is that evolution is a religion. It is a faith system, just as much as ours is. Every religion has a creation story of some kind. It may be God spoke out of nothing, and like we believe, it may be the Big Bang and evolution and so forth. But everybody's got a creation story of in one way or another, and evolution is just as much this way as we have, and so. The point I want to address here as we conclude this topic is we obviously live in a culture here in America, and I would think we can say even the West in general, that has evolution as its religion. This is, you know, everywhere you go, turn on the TV, open your magazines, and go to your movies and so forth, and evolution in one way or another is either assumed or directly stated. And this idea of at least a practical atheism or a deism is just assumed all over the place. And so, since God has no say in our lives, then basically anything goes, right? And evolution has provided a justification for people to do whatever they want. If we've just evolved from some random chance, chaotic kind of thing, then why can't I do what I want? How many times have we heard the crazy studies that show, I remember one about gang rape among the ducks, and since they do it, it's okay for us to do it, is the implication. Or since a certain animal is polygamous, it's okay for us to be polygamous. Sleep around, even if you're not married to many people. And so you often hear this idea of a social Darwinism, that you take the evidence in the created world, and looking at the animals and so forth, and this gives us justification to act the same way. And those who are more highly developed, who are stronger, who are more fit, we can rise above everybody else and either eliminate everybody else or at least get them to serve us and do whatever we want them to do. And so this mentality basically gives a justification for believing and acting in whatever way you want to do. Now, people have done it, you know, since the fall of Adam. But we always have some kind of justification. And the justification that we have today is evolution. And again, you hear it repeatedly if you, take time to listen for it. The Institute for Creation Research has emphasized this point very extensively in their writings and videos and so forth. And you remember even Katie Frades made some points in this way toward the beginning of her video. And you remember the picture she gave of the foundation of the Word of God, and then you build upon that, or the foundation of the mind of man, and you build upon that. And basically talking about building on rock or building on sand. And the Institute for Creation Research, for example, will talk about belief systems and actions that evolution permits people to justify. Again, people are going to do it with whatever they want to justify with. But today, again, the last 150 years, this is how it's so often done and even stated directly. So, religions and philosophies, such as atheism or agnosticism, are certainly justified because of evolution. I mean, 200 years ago, before the theory of evolution, if you said you were an atheist, people would look at you like, well, how did we get here then? Well, now people would say, well, there was a big bang and everything evolved, and so, you know, I'm justified in being an atheist or an agnostic or whatever it happens to be. It continues. Those who are relativists or pluralists will point to these things. Pantheists, materialists, racists, the religion of scientism obviously has a huge justification because evolution explains everything. Other things such as communism or socialism or fascism or Nazism, imperialism, monopolism, humanism, so on and so forth. All these things find a very nice justification in the theory of evolution. Again, they're going to justify it with whatever because they don't want to believe in God. But this gives a very nice, in their mindset, a nice, neat, clean excuse to ignore God. So, let's just, I mentioned atheism, let me pick one of these others here. Let's say, for example, socialism or communism or as maybe more commonly called in our culture today, liberalism or progressivism or something like that. This is the idea of the collective good. Okay? Doing whatever is necessary for the common good, for the government basically to step in and order everything in society so it can be good for everyone, so we're told. And yet, in the process, the individual is ignored. The group is the important thing. And so, as long as we're helping the poor, it doesn't matter if this person over here gets stomped on. And again, evolution is a justification. Survival of the fittest, right? The fittest are saying, this is how we're going to do everything, and we're going to help most people, and it's okay if a few people get swallowed up and eaten up. Because that's just what happens in nature, right? And so, you know, whether you go to China or Russia or even America, this mentality finds a justification in evolution. Now, I've made this point at different times. You remember when the whole Obamacare thing was being talked about and prior to its passing, you remember Nancy Pelosi getting up there, and she in essence said, we're more highly evolved than you. We will read it. You trust us. Just pass it. And we'll tell you about it later. And it's just the whole mentality that we know better. We are the stronger. We are the more intelligent. And, you know, you are just more inferior, so, you know, just listen to what we say. We're out there to do what is good for you. And I remember her getting up there talking about the Word, John 1. I thought it was just a mockery. And she had no idea what she was talking about. But anyway, but again, you see how evolution gives them a justification to do what they do. If we didn't have a theory of evolution, they'd pick something else. But this is the one that we have now. Now, practices. Now, certainly, communism, socialism are practices, not just belief systems. But the Institution for Creation Research also lists how a variety of practices find a nice justification in evolution, such as abortion, euthanasia, promiscuity, pornography, genocide, chauvinism, bestiality, homosexuality, child abuse, molestation, masturbation, drug abuse, slavery, a do-what-feels-right attitude, adultery, and many more. Now again, people are going to justify for any and every reason if they want to do it, but pick, for example, abortion. You notice how the argument shifted, what, it's been 20, 25 years ago, from the question of life to now the issue of choice. And it used to be a debate over life. Is this a viable life? Well, they realized that if they really believe in evolution, that they have to admit that a fetus, even as soon as the cells split, has to be considered life if they're going to be consistent with their position. So they've changed the argument, and now it's all about choice. But, again, note the pattern. The mother is the stronger, and she can decide what to do with the inferior, this mass of cells growing within her. Evolution gives that justification. For, you know, we can even go into the animal world and we can watch some mothers kill their babies. So if they can do it, then we should have every right to do it. Certainly we can see that with issues of euthanasia as well. You know, these older people are such a drain on us in society. And though Obamacare said that they're going to care for everybody, money only goes so far. And if that person is going to die in a few months anyway, so you know, why bother taking care of it? And it's okay, because right, survival of the fittest. So again, on and on and on we can go, and talking about how the scientific ideas of evolution carry over socially, and really affect most everything that we stand for in our culture. In terms of the sinful things. The good things have a biblical foundation that still continues. But, you know, I hope the point is pretty clear for us. The point I want to emphasize here is, as Christians, we so often battle the issues, and we don't battle at the foundation. If I could get enough people to band together and we, in fact, could reverse Roe v. Wade, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? But if we don't change the worldview in our culture, it's just going to come back. You know, it may be in 10 years, maybe in a generation, but if we don't change the mentality of an evolutionary worldview, then it may help for a period of time, and that would be good, but it's not going to last very long. It is important to address the issues, but it's more important for us to address the worldview. And we must witness to people. I go back to what Sean did here you know, a few months ago in talking about apologetics. We need to address the presuppositions that people hold and bring the scriptures to bear on these things. And if we can change the mindset, like Paul did in Ephesus, then people are just going to throw all their idols on a burn pile. Okay? If Paul went in with a petition to Ephesus and said, we've got to get rid of all the idols and the bad books, they'd just bring it all back. But the fact that he dealt with it by changing the mindset, then the actions change, the beliefs change. And I think the religious right tends to forget this point. And we focus on issues rather than worldview. And again, we've got to address the issues, but it's got to be a more fundamental, can I say, battle and debate. And so I want to encourage us in this way. Yes, you know, go put your crosses up. That's good. But it's going to have to be more than that for it to truly change. And may God help us in it. And so let's try to bring down the religion of evolution and not just the, if you will, children that have been born or at least justified by the religion of evolution. You remember King Josiah? Remember all the changes that he did, and cleaning up the temple and reinstituting the law and the Passover and, you know, all these wonderful things. There he went up and he got rid of all the high places, even in the northern kingdom. He went to do those things, even though Assyria had taken them away. But as soon as he died, it all went back to the way it was. Now, that's not just simply Josiah's fault. But I think it shows to us that the heart of the Israelite fundamentally was not changed. The actions were changed, but not what's going on within. And so I want to encourage us, especially with our children, and for those of us here at church, the friends that we have, the influences we have, whether it's at work or school or whatever, let's witness to the truth of creation, of God making us in His image. And, you know, certainly on this issue of evolution, you know, that's the fundamental point. And if we can witness in this way, then maybe the culture will change. And people won't want Obamacare and abortion and so on and so forth. And so, anyway, just something I wanted us to chew on here a little bit as we conclude our study, especially here in regard to creation versus evolution. And it's not going to happen overnight. It took many years to get where we are today. It took many years even just to get to Roe v. Wade. And we're how many years past that? And there's a lot of work to be done. And it's not just getting a law passed. It's getting a heart changed in our culture to really get it to change. So, anyway, just a few thoughts here. Any comments or questions that you have in this way? Yes, Dave.
I didn't get my hand up quick enough before when you were talking about the fossil record.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I want to say a second thing, but I just want to touch on it briefly. And you probably have already said this, but something that's quite blatant for me and others is the fossil record, of course, points to catastrophism.
Yeah.
This happened quickly.
Yeah.
Right? Because gradualism, there's no way.
Right.
You see a deer carcass along the road, or a possum, or whatever, and over time, you know, as we drive back and forth, if we look at the next day or a week or whatever, you know, it's gone gradually. It's pretty much gone, right?
Mm-hmm.
You don't get fossils preserved intact for a fish with another fish in its mouth. You know, did that happen? Did he choke and then they laid there and they didn't disintegrate, you know, over thousands, millions of years? I mean, it seems quite blatant that it's catastrophism. And it's like it fits. And I don't know, that doesn't seem like rocket science to me.
No.
That comment.
Yeah. And because of that, they, you know, not only have come up with this theory, but then they'll talk about, you know, some meteorite hitting the earth and destroying the dinosaurs, or, you know, whatever. They'll point to a catastrophe. So they agree in principle. Obviously, they explain it differently. But you know, absolutely. How many animals have we seen alongside of the road here the last few weeks? Probably none of them would be a fossil. And it only happens in very unique situations. And certainly the flood provides that. You said you were going to say something else.
Yeah, I'll try not to die. My wife will probably miss me. A concern I have, and I think I voiced it before, is the Christian compromise views. And I'm not sure what to do about that. I have good friends. And people we all know and love, etc. I usually just don't bring that up ever, etc. Although I believe it's a concern, I think it's a problem. I don't think it's a matter of saved versus unsaved, or as fundamental as Jesus being God and man and dying to be the place for our sins and his resurrection, God affirming that. But I don't think it's that important. One religion professor said to me a few years ago, when I just brought this up, he said, "Oh, I'm not going to lose any sleep over it." In other words, you know, not important. Well, I think it is important, the authority of the Word of God, but is that a concern of yours, the Christian compromise views, and what should we do? Do you have some suggestions?
Well, I guess I'd go back to what Sean was talking to us about, too. You know, apologetics is not just for Christians with non-Christians, but even amongst ourselves. You know, we can use some of the same principles and patterns of trying to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I think it does impinge on our view of salvation. You know, I've said before that, you know, people who claim that the sign of the covenant is not essential, whether you believe in believer's baptism or infant baptism, it doesn't matter. It's a secondary issue. And I've tried to say, well, but the sign of the covenant points us to the reality of the covenant. How is that non-essential? I would say something similar here in regard to the issue of certainly creation versus evolution. I think that's a no-brainer. But even the age of the earth question, I think it's an issue of authority of God's word. I don't know how you can read Genesis 1 honestly and come up with an old earth. I don't think the text permits us to do it. And so because of that, if you believe differently, now you're questioning the veracity of Scripture. And that affects everything. In addition to that, how do you deal with death before the fall? That fundamentally strikes at the work of Christ. Nathaniel was reading this book on, what's it called, Naylene? Old Earth Creationism on Trial. So it uses the terminology of Darwin on Trial from Philip Johnson, but it's Old Earth Creationism on Trial. And he's been working his way through it. And he was commenting the other day that he was reading the portion about the flood and the ark. And I thought it was very insightful. And that is, if we believe in a local flood, then what was the purpose of the ark? If we believe in a local flood, then what is the purpose of the antitype to which the ark pointed? In other words, what's the purpose of Christ? If the ark points us to Christ, the ark was the only way of salvation in the flood, then why is Christ the only way of salvation to get to heaven? So, I guess you could say I do sleep pretty well, but I would lose sleep over these issues because I think there is a fundamental connection amongst them all. Now, does that mean that someone who believes in an old earth is not going to heaven? No, not necessarily. But I think they're going to heaven in spite of themselves, not because of what they believe. I'd say the same thing about Catholicism is fundamentally wrong. That doesn't mean there aren't going to be some Catholics in heaven, but that's in spite of themselves, it's by God's grace. But that doesn't give us any justification to not worry about it. We need to honor God in what we believe, not just how we live. And I don't know if that helps answer your question.
Do I look for opportunities and try to be winsome and not?
Sure.
I can get passionate, but
yeah.
Try to be winsome and try to.
Yeah, and as you know, at the college, this is kind of a, how should you say, an issue you're not supposed to address, at least right now.
Well, you have to, if you're going to bring up an issue, have to be so winsome and so non-confrontational. That's the issue. It's not the rightness or wrongness of what you're saying. You've got to be so namby-pamby about it, it seems like. And so that's what's important. You can't use any word that's slightly hostile. I guess somebody should have told Jesus that. Now, don't be confrontational, Jesus. The fool, that's not politically correct, Jesus.
Yeah. Well, there's no question that some young earth people have been quite belligerent about it and has turned people off.
And that's not my desire either.
Sure, sure. Yeah. but I think it has every reason for us to be concerned about believing rightly here because of the impact it has, either directly or indirectly, on the finished work of Christ. That's one reason why I'm talking about it here. Yes, Ken.
I think that you've got to keep in mind, I mean, from where I see things, I've been given a gift in understanding this, and I don't have it all. I mean, and none of us do in this room, in Reformed faith. But there has to be a starting point, and there has to be grace given to others and allowing them. I think that if you go out, and I've been accused of this in the past, hitting someone over the head with the Bible and saying, why aren't you believing in this, is one thing. But the subtleness on the other side is like, I don't know if any of you have seen the movie God Is Not Dead, but it's a good starting point. Can you go through that and find things that are flawed in it? Absolutely. But I've gone to see it twice now. I've taken my nephews there, and the thing's been packed both times with young kids. And the subtleness on the other side is that one of the previews for the movie are the lemurs of Madagascar and this log floating across the ocean with these two lemurs on it getting to this island and how they've evolved into what they are today. And it's like they don't care where you start from in that belief system. They're going to capture you anywhere. And I think that's what we have to take is to adapt that to that. I can't make anybody in this room believe anything unless God wills it to happen. But if He gives me the opportunity to present myself, I do that with as much grace and mercy as possible and have the courage to do that.
Sure. Well, and again, it reminds me of some of the things we talked about in Sean's apologetics class. You know, we one step at a time. First Peter, you know, with grace and humility and so forth. Yep.
I agree. But we got into a conversation one time with a lady regarding abortion. And I remember that Dale was being very gracious with her. And he quoted scripture. And she got very hostile and attacked the scriptures. And looking back on that, afterward, I thought, you know, our culture is saturated with people, probably millions of women like her who, she may have had an abortion, and she was just like, the guilt was so overwhelming, she had to constantly defend herself, and the only way she could do it was by attacking the scriptures. You know, we're really dealing with a very difficult culture right now, and all we can do is you know, give people the scriptures and just be faithful in that. Whatever their reaction is,
sure.
We just have to we have to do what we're called to do, and the Lord will decide, you know, whether He uses that to touch their hearts or not.
the advantage of the culture in which we live is, the saying goes, the hardest people to convince about the truths of the scriptures are those sitting in the pews. And people are inoculated against the truth, and they think we're fine at a church. But we're living in a culture where fewer and fewer people go to church, and we actually, in some ways, have a clearer distinction. And they may not believe it, and certainly many are hostile now. Whereas before, you could at least have a conversation, but they'd smile at you and go home and not change their mind. Now, maybe you can get somewhere. Well, we got to quit here, but hopefully our study together has been helpful, and I encourage you in your relations and conversations with people on these things. So let's pray as we conclude. Lord, we are thankful for the fact that you have made us. You have made all things according to your character and us according to your image. Lord, we are we praise you for this. We are so thankful and grateful. Help us, Lord, to stand on the truths of your word, but to do it winsomely, gently, lovingly. And pray, Lord, that you would use us in our conversations with fellow believers and even unbelievers. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to stand faithful and to take everything captive to the obedience of Christ. And just pray for your help, Lord. We pray now as we gather to worship you here corporately. Please help us and be with us and use the means of grace to conform us to your image. We pray in Christ's name.